good to see you. I have a couple of words for you, and then we're going to read a short encouragement out of the Psalms for us this morning to draw our hearts into worship before we look into God's Word this morning for a while. So it's good to have you with us. If you're a visitor or a guest with us, there is a card in the seat in front of you. It says guest information on it. We'd love to have you fill one out for us. We would love to have just record of your visit and also keep you up on what the Lord's doing here in any ways that we can serve you. There's a little place in there if you have a prayer request for us that we can be praying about. Go ahead and fill that out for us too. You can either put that in the basket or there's a box by the door or give it to myself or Kylio. We'll be glad to follow up with you on anything that you have there that we can be praying about. So I'd encourage you to share that with us and feel free. Like don't feel like you have to have any reservations for that. We love praying for people. We'd love to pray for you too. So also this morning, we have a new kids classroom that has been coming for a little while. So if your kids are in grades first through fifth, they've been staying down with us for the last couple months because we ran out of space and we added some space. So we have a new room up there that the kids are going to be with, and Aunt Ward's going to be our teacher today. He teaches that grade group pretty regularly. So I'm going to let those kids go in a minute here after I read from Psalms, and if they can want to go up, they can go up with Aunt. If your kids want to stay with you, they're more welcome to do that too. So either way, first through fifth graders also have a classroom this morning. Your other children, if they're younger than that, obviously are upstairs already. So our teachers love being with them. And after our time of teaching, we'll have a time where we sing another song before we go into communion. After you receive communion or just after that first song, you feel free to get your kids and bring them back down with us for the end of the service. So. All right, I'm going to read for you from Psalm 24 this morning. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10 says this: "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." So just a reminder this morning that the Lord is the King of glory. There are lots of things going on in our world. There are lots of destabilizing things that we see in the news every day, but the Lord is still the King. So let's keep our eyes focused on that this morning. I want to pray for us before Kylio comes up and leads us from the Word this morning. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you most of all for being the King of glory. Thank you for being the Lord in heaven that goes beyond anything that we can see or even try to control. And we ask this morning, Lord, that wherever our hearts are this morning, wherever you have been working on us, that you would encourage us, knowing that no matter how much stress or turmoil or joys or celebrations are around us, and no matter how many things on this earth change continually, you remain the same. So this morning, we praise you for that. We thank you for being a consistent strength and rock in our lives. And we ask that as we look into your word this morning, you would teach us. We would learn, we would grow, we would be challenged, we'd have the opportunity to repent of things that we need to, and experience your great forgiveness that you have brought to us in Jesus. So we thank you for all these truths. We pray this morning as we go that you would help us to have hearts who can listen and hear, and then let those things that we hear and listen to change us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to let our grade, and you're going to go up with Aunt. You can go ahead on over. Aunt will take you upstairs. We're in a trial run, so we're going to see exactly how loud that's going to be while they're up there. But we like children. They are not going to bother us or distract us, so try to stay focused, even if you hear them. And Kylio just keeps talking, so he's not going to be bothered by anything. So, as our kids go upstairs, I also just wanted to say one more quick thing. We all know, obviously, there's events that go on all around us all the time. This week has been a week of very unique turmoil in our country, even in our city. Tuesday and the elections brought a lot of different thoughts from a lot of different people and a lot of different sides of things. This morning, I just want to encourage us, with all the turmoil that goes on in our world, the Lord brings stability, and he brings grace, and he brings truth. So be careful not to get too distracted with the things around us in the world that are going to change and will change and maybe did change for you this week, because the Lord is consistent and faithful. We have a very unique privilege this morning, even as Kylio brings the word to us. there's a lot of tension that has been happening, obviously, if you've watched the news or read anything over the last few days. I consider it a great privilege that we get to not only have our brother Kyleo here with us, but also have him as one of our teaching people here, and he gets to bring the word for us. We didn't plan this in any kind of way. He's been on the schedule to teach this morning for a long time, for a couple months, and I've been taking some time the last few weeks, so... But I want us as a church family, and even if you're visiting and just with us this morning, the people of God is where the instability of the world sees a difference in the church. So as the church is different, then God is made known to the people around us, especially even in our city. There's been protests in our city over the last few days. There's been some things, unfortunate things. There's been a lot of different things going on. But the people of God are people who look different, speak different, act different, and live different. So as the people of God, for those of us who are here this morning that are and have put our faith in God and have new life in him, let's live that way, okay? I know there's a lot of different viewpoints on all these things. This is not a political announcement, just so you know, okay? Nothing to do with that at all, okay? This is a people of God announcement that I want to encourage you as the people of God. That we have a very unique opportunity in our world, very unique right now, that I haven't seen in my lifetime, a unique opportunity to be different, to be stable, to bring peace, and to bring grace to the world. So let's try to do that. Let the other things sort themselves out, okay? But for those of us who know the Lord and want to live that way, I want to encourage you with that. And if you have questions on that, if you don't know how that works or what you should or shouldn't maybe be doing or what the Lord would have you to do, let's open those conversations and let's have them, okay? So Kyleo is going to come and bring the word for us. That was a very short introduction. But you all know who Kyleo is, so I don't need to introduce him to you. But if you don't, be sure to walk up to him afterwards and ask him 20 questions, okay, about himself so you can learn about that. But we're going to be back in a section of learning this morning from God's word that we started a couple of weeks ago, as Kyleo brought us into it, the idea of having an offense-free heart, particularly poignant for where we are in our world today, especially in our country. I'm going to pray for Kyleo, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for our brother. Thank you for the unique gifts and abilities that you've given him. Thank you even for the word you've given him this week to bring to us. So I thank you that you have worked in his life. I thank you that you have given him a lot of grace to be able to bring us some truth this morning, and I know that these truths, as we've talked, have been working in his heart, and I pray that out of the overflow of his heart, we would learn and be challenged and grow this morning as well. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Okay, good. So, well, the good news is this will not be a political sermon, I assure you. I'm only going to make one political reference, and it'll be a very small one at that. So I was like, really? I get to preach this Sunday? In the midst of everything that's happening. So do me a favor, take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, we're going to pick up where we left off about 2 weeks ago when we started this series called An Offense-Free Heart. And what this series is about in Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." And so what that means is Jesus was speaking of John the Baptist and how John the Baptist was at a point in his life where his ministry, his expectations, everything seemed to go wrong. He had done the will of God. He had done what God asked him. He had done what was required. He had prepared the way for the Lord. He had been a faithful and fervent minister of the gospel, pointing everyone to Jesus as he was commanded and instructed from birth, and wound up in prison. And shortly thereafter wound up losing his head. And so John, who had these different expectations of the ministry of Christ, found himself with a very important question. Have I made the wrong decision all this time? Am I following the wrong guy? Am I serving the wrong guy? Am I preparing the way for the wrong guy? He sends word and he sends his word through his disciples to Jesus, should I look for another? Because in John's idea of the kingdom, when the Messiah came, he was going to kick the wicked out and the righteous were going to run in and reign. And that wasn't happening from his standpoint because he was in a desert prison in one of the lowest parts of the world and in one of the lowest parts of his life. And so in that confusion, Jesus introduces us to this idea of offenses. And so what offenses are offenses in the Greek translate from a Greek word called scandalon, the same word we get scandal from. And what it means is an offense would be, so if you were a hunter, there would be a trap. And the scandalon would be the bait or the trigger of the trap. And so what would happen is when the animal went into the trap and touched the bait, the jaws would close, or the cage would come down, and the animal was held captive to the will of whoever had captured it. And that's what an offense is. You can see offenses in the Bible as circumstances, and taking the bait is the trigger. So there's going to be things. Jesus said in Matthew 18, that it is inevitable that offenses will come. As Christians, there are going to be offenses. There are going to be things that happen in the world, in our lives, in your marriages, in your home, on your job, in your school, even on the street, that are going to offend us. And the idea is that you can be offended without being offended. In terms of people, we looked at some characteristics of people who live offended lives. And so coming right out of that, we walk into Jesus says, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." Because in Christ, there are going to be times and potential for us to be offended. I talked about offense being a prison that's locked from the inside, and how so many of us live as prisoners of offense. It's no more than a cell, but we've made it pretty. We've put wallpaper up. We've put a bookshelf in the corner. We've got a coffee mug, and we are comfortable in our cell of being offended and living offended and being touchy, and that's not free. And so Jesus said his plan is that blessed is he, blessed meaning happy, to be envied, in a state of joy, is a man who does not live in offense on account of me. Because what we're going to look at is the idea that it's possible that Jesus will offend you. And not only is it possible, it's necessary that Jesus offends you. So looking at that, I think, so the one political reference I'm going to make is, my sermon title is, so for those of you who like titles, I like titles, I'm a Baptist. So it's called An Offensive Message in an Offended Age. An Offensive Message in an Offended Age. Because I think there is one thing that we can be certain of, is that we live in an offended age. People are offended, we're offended. I mean, you can think of a service provider or a manufacturer or a hotel that you're offended at. I'll never go there again. They gave me bad service. I'm offended. You can think of that. We can think of people who have offended us. And so the idea is we live in a world now where offenses are crazy. They abound. And the crazy thing is Jesus told us that this day was coming. So before we jump into the scriptures, I want to read I feel like there's this gentleman who did, his name is Dr. Everett Piper, and he is the president of the Oklahoma Wesleyan University, and I love him. He's a brilliant man. He's a godly man, and he has some strong convictions and a big mouth. And but he also has a great mind, and he says this. He says, I'm going to read a few excerpts from a letter that he wrote. This past week, I actually had a student come forward after a university chapel service and complain because he felt victimized by a sermon on the topic of 1 Corinthians 13. It appears this young scholar felt offended because a homily on love made him feel bad for not showing love. In his mind, the speaker was wrong for making him and his peers feel uncomfortable. I have a message for this young man and all others who care to listen. That feeling of discomfort you have had after listening to a sermon is called a conscience. An altar call is supposed to make you feel bad. It is supposed to make you feel guilty. The goal of many a good sermon is to get you to confess your sins, not coddle you in your selfishness. The primary objective of the church and the Christian faith is your confession, not your self-actualization. If you're more interested in playing the hater card than you are in confessing your own hate, if you want to arrogantly lecture rather than humbly learn, if you don't want to feel guilt in your soul when you are guilty of sin, if you want to be enabled rather than confronted, there are many universities across the land, in Missouri and elsewhere, that will give you exactly what you want. but Oklahoma Wesleyan isn't one of them. At OKWU, we teach you to be selfless rather than self-centered. We're more interested in you practicing personal forgiveness than political revenge. We want you to model interpersonal reconciliation rather than foment personal conflict. We believe the content of your character is more important than the color of your skin. Oklahoma Wesleyan is not a safe place, but rather a place to learn that life isn't about you, but about others. That the bad feeling you have while listening to a sermon is called guilt, and the way to address it is to repent of everything that's wrong with you rather than blame others for everything that's wrong with them. This is a place where you will quickly learn that you need to grow up. This is not a daycare. This is a university. And I wonder if the house of God needs that kind of message for itself as well. Because so many of us can be characterized by being touchy and easily offended people when it should not be so. I heard a quote once that says, it's impossible to offend a humble man. Because a humble man recognizes who he is. See, offenses occur mainly and mostly when we're self-centered. If we're centered on ourselves, we're easily offended because an offense budges the person at the center. And so it's very interesting that in his letter to this university, he writes how the focus is to get attention off of yourself and onto others. Like, that's the focus. He's talking to students who are learning from a perspective of total self-focus, total self-interest, and any point that disagrees with theirs or any idea that slightly bumps up, I'm offended. We're marching. So he's saying that in the universities, we have a culture of offended students who are coming into the world to be the leaders of our country. If you don't believe we live in an age of majorly offended people, did you take a look out your window this past Wednesday night or watch the evening news? Did you see the protesters? Did you see the brigade of offended peoples who fell away from the faith in our democratic system of election, so much so that for the first time in history, they booed the winning candidate of our president of the United States on election day? If that isn't a picture of offended, I don't know what is. And that's what offended means. It means to fall away. It's translated in different texts that way, offended, stumbling block, or fall away. Here was a group of people who we were, on election day, we were united behind the nation. Go democratic system. We love our system. We love our agenda. We love our program. We're going to win stronger together. Woo. And when it didn't work out, offense. Offended. So one of the things I always remember is that one of the marks being, I heard this, so another quote. I heard somebody say about relationships, you're only as strong as your toughest fight in a relationship. The strength of your relationship is as strong as the toughest fight that you can have. And I think that in the same way, our level of offense or our ability, a mark of spiritual maturity and even emotional maturity, is the ability to handle offenses well. When little kids are in kindergarten and one punches the other and the other one hits the other back, okay, that's expected because the level of maturity. It's appropriate. But when you're an adult, hopefully your defense is not, he hit me first. Because there's an expectation of maturity, a level of maturity that is expected that enables you to handle being offended with some level of self-control. So I think that is, for me, that was just a blatant reminder that we live in an offended age. And God's answer to an offended age is an offensive message. This should not take any of us by surprise. If you're in Matthew, you should be in Matthew 24. We're going to start at verse 3. I'm going to read it. Look what Jesus told us in Matthew. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away, or many shall be offended and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So where's this passage coming from? Jesus is going through the streets of Galilee, the streets of Jerusalem with his disciples. And as he's with them, they see a temple. Jesus says, hey, I'm going to destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. And they say, ugh, what does that mean? Okay, you must be talking about the end of days, the last days. Quick insert of information. We are in the last days. What are the last days biblically? The last days began when Jesus got on a cloud and ascended back to glory after his resurrection. He told disciples, it's the last days. I am coming back any day now. So it's been the last days for over 2,000 years, which means we're that much closer to God returning, to Christ returning. And so we're living in the last days. So the disciples ask him, how will we know? What will be the sign that we're in those days? And Jesus lists over 15 different signs. Many will come in my name saying they are me. They'll lead many astray. There will be wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, tribulation for the disciples, murder of the disciples, hatred by all nations. Many shall be offended, fall away, or many will take the bait. Many are going to be offended and are going to take the bait and live offended. Will betray one another and then hate one another, because that's always a process. That's how it works. Offense comes in, and then because we don't deal with it properly, then we betray. Now, what a betrayal means is basically betrayal is you at the expense of me. That's what betrayal means. We hit a crossroad, and I have a decision to make. I can choose you, or I can choose me, and I'm going to choose me and sacrifice you. That's what betrayal is. And then hate. Then it becomes hate. What is hate? Hate is not necessarily always this strong force of violence and aggression. Hate is lovelessness. We can be smiling while being hateful. It's just, I don't care. It's loveless. Like the Bible talks about this story of the son of David, Absalom, who hated his brother. And it says, and Absalom hated his brother. He neither spoke good nor evil towards his brother. People on the surface probably think, oh, you know, he's not bitter. He's not mad at his brother. He never says anything bad about him. And he never says anything good about him. He doesn't address him. He's indifferent. And the Bible says that that was hate. Because as soon as Absalom got a chance to kill his brother, he did. He took it. And what happened in the beginning of this story? Well, this brother did something very bad to Absalom's youngest and most beautiful sister. And Absalom's dad did nothing about it. And what did happen in those moments for Absalom? He became offended. And he betrayed his brother and eventually betrayed his father. And he hated them all the more. But he said neither good nor evil. He lived in this state of indifference, of lovelessness. He checked out emotionally and spiritually. So hate, lovelessness, which are direct violations of the commandment given to us in Matthew. But the first commandment and the second is like it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your might. And your neighbor as yourself. Hate and betrayal, boop, kick those to the curb. false prophets will arise. I think that's very interesting, too, that Jesus says that. I think that one of the reasons we see, as a Christian, I've been a Christian for, well, none of your business, but a long time. So seeing many ministries come and go and many different leaders rise and fall. And it's interesting that Jesus says that one of the consequences, one of the effects of offense is many false prophets will arise. How many people get offended at a church, leave and go start their own? And because they're operating out of hurt, out of bitterness, out of a poison in your soul, because that's what bitterness is. It's poison in the soul. Last time I preached, I said bitterness is like drinking poison, waiting for your enemy to die. You're poison. And now you're going to start a ministry with your poison and your venom. It says lawlessness will increase. It's all around us. It's all around us. That needs no explanation. Here's the scary one. The love of many will grow cold. I didn't like this one because I felt like when you read that passage, you think, okay, Jesus is talking to about the world. You know, those people out there, not holy, sanctified people who have the Spirit of God. But the word that's used for love is agape. That's a Christian love. He's saying that those weapons of offense that are operating in this age of offendedness, of being easily offended, will affect the love that God's people have one for another and will cause some of the love in us to go cold. That's what's going to happen. What's the good news? The gospel will be preached to the whole world. That's the comfort. Offenses will not stop the gospel from being preached to the world. They will not stop the kingdom from coming because some disciples will not take the bait and will not be offended or be prisoners of it, but will endure because the verse says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So there are people who are not going to be taken captive by offense. There are going to be Christians and people in the world, and I believe you're in this room. We're in this room, that we are not going to live as prisoners of offense, and by that, we will endure to the end. Okay, illustration. This will be a tough one. So, one of the best ways I can explain it is, so about, in February, it'll be 2 years, February 3rd, I lost a dear friend and a roommate. And he died, and it was very, very hard, terrible situation. He came to live with me in hopes that he would be able to beat addiction and experience health and wholeness and redemption in this life. And God had another plan and freedom to a different freedom, a complete and total freedom in heaven. And so that happened. It was tragic. It was a horrible, horrible experience. And I remember just being in a daze that week because, you know, when someone close, when you have to bury someone that's close to you and you just have to get things done and you're trying to get through, you're trying to make it to the funeral and get through that so that you can, some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And you're just trying to get through that. And so finally we made it to the funeral that happened. I got home. I was exhausted emotionally, spiritually, physically. I couldn't hug or kiss not one more person. I finally got in my room. I was folding laundry and the phone rang. And it was a call from another brother. And he said, hey, I just got a phone call. This friend of our brother who just died, who we buried this morning, who was his friend in jail, who's also struggling with addiction and is coming down off a high, needs a place to stay tonight. And I'm like, God, I'm folding up my funeral clothes here. You are not asking me to do this again. Not today. Like, really, God? I mean, I was in my bedroom right across the street, And I heard the Holy Spirit, it's like he came and he sat down on the edge of the bed and he said, Kylie-o. That's how the Holy Spirit talks to me. He said, Kylie-o, you have two choices right now. You can either open your heart wider or you can close it up. That's what offense does. Offense steals the ability to open your heart wider because of pain experienced in the past, and it takes you captive and keeps you from doing good because we live in the pain of the past, or we live in the pain of the offense. That was the bait. I'm going to take another drug addict in my home after I just buried one this morning. Like, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. And so I took a deep breath and I said, okay, I have two choices. I can shut down, close up shop, no more. No more orphans, no more nothing. I'm done. Or, I said, bring him over. He came, robbed me 2 days later and was gone. Did I make the wrong decision? No. Because who would have been the prisoner of pain? Me. And what does he know? He got to see the gospel at work. That's what this Bible, that's what these verses are talking about. He that endures to the end will be saved. And that's what Jesus says. This gospel will be preached to all nations by moments like that. Because God's people will make the right decision at the right time. And so I'll never forget those moments that the Lord showed me that. And, you know, and it wasn't as easy as I'm explaining it. You know, because it took me a minute. You know, I had to say, Lord, really? My heart, I can't take this again. Like, I can't do that again. But that's what it means to not be a prisoner of offense. That's what it means. And so Jesus says that Dr. Everett Piper also says, we know the end of the story. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. But you cannot be asleep at the switch or at the wheel. So what he's saying is like, hey, we know that these verses tell us that the gospel is going to be preached. It's going to all nations. But that doesn't mean we just check out. It means we're alert. Jesus said in the beginning of these verses that you might not be alarmed. That's the great thing about the gospel is like Jesus has told us so much in advance. Like he says, so that you are not alarmed. So when stuff like what happens Tuesday happens, everyone doesn't have to be alarmed because he told us in advance so we would know how to respond versus react. Because I think there's a difference. I think there's often a difference between responding and reacting. So what's the big deal? Why go through all of this to explain offenses, to deal, why make it so to convince you we are in an offended age? Because like Jesus, I want you to be prepared to make sure that you don't miss this very important fact. We're talking about living with an offense-free heart. To live with an offense-free heart, it is necessary to have endured the most necessary offense, the scandalous message of the cross of Jesus Christ, and our desperate need of it. This most necessary offense for the believer is actually the entryway into salvation. God gets people into heaven by offending them. That's the kicker of the cross. That God is going to get people into heaven by offending them. So we talked about offenses before, but now we're seeing that there is a necessary offense that every Christian must endure. We must be offended by the cross of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1. Sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 18. I'm going to read. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to birth, to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That passage is amazing. I read that and I was like, ooh, I get chills just reading it. I feel like it's preaching itself. He said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul is writing in this letter to the church at Corinth, and he's going to distinguish later in the chapter that there's a difference between spiritual people, people who have the Spirit of God and have received and believed the gospel, and natural people, people who have rejected the gospel. And he says, to us who are being saved, the cross makes perfect sense. It's power. But to those who have rejected it, it's a joke. What makes sense about that? Because what we have to understand about the cross in the day of Jesus Christ, the cross was capital punishment. It was capital punishment of the worst sort for the worst of criminals. It would be like wearing an electric chair or lethal injection needle around your neck. That's what it meant, to boast or glory in the cross. To glory in the cross is to boast in an identity of the lowest and most vilest of criminals. When Christianity began in the first century and was taking over Rome, do you know who the mass populations of Christians were? Anybody want to guess? Criminals. Slaves. Never-do-wells. The scum of the earth. Those people were the first century Christians. Ooh, those people. That's politically incorrect. Those people. Those people were you. If you believe in Jesus Christ today. These were the people who are able to humbly and gladly accept an identity of a crucified, condemned to die, risen Savior, Jesus Christ. That was scandalous. I think one of the crazy things, we're in Philly, and good news, we're not in North Philly. So we're in Philly, and there's a rapper who comes out of Philly, and a couple of years ago, he started a clothing line. And the clothing line is called State Property. I'm like, you want to advertise to the world that a prison jumpsuit? Like, I know Orange is the New Black is popular, but, and people are buying the jackets and the pants and, ooh, I feel like I sound like Bill Cosby, you know. But anyway, the jackets and the pants and, okay, anyway, so. But the idea is people were willing to be associated with criminals, as criminals. And the cross was that kind of outrageous scandal when the message of the gospel first came on the scene. It was such, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Here's the joke of the cross. The scandal of the cross is, while it looked like the devil was winning because Christ died, God was actually working. And the wisdom of that process, how God did it, frustrated a people group to no end. It frustrated the Greek philosophers and the intelligent class of the day. There's no way. He died. Heroes don't die. He lost. His ministry's a failure. This upsetted people. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Verse 21. That's the way God arranged it. Thank goodness, because I'm not that intelligent. He didn't make getting into heaven or salvation about being wise or intelligent. So in these next couple of verses where he says, not many of you, where he's saying, none of you want any beauty pageants, guys. None of you want any spelling bees. None of you were on Jeopardy. None of you were born a Kardashian. America's royalty, I know. Ugh. Just saying. But I wouldn't mind. No. Anyway, so he's like, I got the K too. Anyway, okay. Paul is basically pointing attention to the fact that none of you were born these things. But God chose you. He didn't make it an account of wisdom. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God. He was happy to work this way. Through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But, key verse, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. That's crazy. That's a big point. Because the main reason Jews stumbled, so there's that word scandalon again. He says Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. In other words, Christ is either the rock you stand on or the rock you trip over. Righteous people stand on him. Wicked people trip over and I've fallen and I can't get up. That's what happens. And he says, and this was so upsetting to the Jews because of this. Romans 9. It says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness and did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, this is God speaking, of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So what was the first century Jews' problem? They had the law. The law said, don't smoke, cuss, or chew, or date those who do, and you're going to heaven. And they said, okay, boom. Not only am I going to keep those laws, I'm going to add some. And then we had the Pharisees, the holy rollers. I used to be a good Pharisee. We had the holy rollers. Then, and so here comes Jesus talking and preaching grace, and they're like, wait, what about all this stuff we've been doing here? Like, we'd rather put our faith in this. And they became offended by a free offer of grace. Because point number two, because it insulted, why is the message of the cross an offense? First, because the cross was capital punishment for the worst sort of criminals. Two, because it insulted the self-righteousness of the self-righteous. That was the Jews' problem. Here's the truth. The gospel must first hurt you before it can help you. It must punch us in the gut of our self-righteousness with the terrific agony of Christ's crucifixion on our behalf. Christ died for sinners. He did not die for mistakes. It must stupefy us out of our sinfulness into a moment of clarity to submit to God's demand. Before the message of the cross can help and heal, it must hurt. This is why it was so offensive to Jews. It made them fall and not be able to get up, which would have perfectly positioned them to look to Jesus and see their only hope was a holy handout of grace and a hand up of righteousness. And it infuriated them. Nothing infuriates a self-righteous person more than being unable to earn their own righteousness. and therefore the gospel of Christ, the cross, became a stumbling block to Jews. Number three, because it undermines the intelligence of the skeptic. Working counterintuitively to the wisdom and the wickedness of man, God saves him from that wickedness through his own means. The wise person couldn't and can't figure out what God was up to, that Christ was dying for the same hands that he died by. They couldn't get that on the cross. In Acts chapter 2, I believe, it talks about Peter's preaching the gospel, and he says, "You wicked men who crucified the Lord, God raised him from the dead by your wicked hands." But the kicker is that he was dying for those wicked hands. And that is the stuff that the wise person cannot figure out. It doesn't make sense to him. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. We're going to jump in chapter 2 now, read a few more verses. I'm going to make you read today. Or y'all are preaching with me. That's what's happening. You're preaching with me. Verse 10. These things, or starting in verse 6, sorry. "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So Paul just said, if they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. If the devil knew that Christ was about to redeem God's people by going to the cross because they were killing him, they said, "Oh, we've got him now." Little did they know that while it looked like the devil was winning, God was working. He said, if they were smart enough to figure that out, they wouldn't have done it. And we'd have no redemption. And we'd still be in our sins. Verse 8, "None of the rulers of the age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discern. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one." It's showing the idea of this natural and this spiritual person who have one has an ability to recognize God's wisdom and see what he's doing, and one does not. And he's basically saying the wise people, the skeptics, the critics of the cross could not figure out what God was up to. So that's why he says the weakness of God, if there was such a thing, is stronger than the weakness of man. The foolishness of God, God on his bad day, is still way better off than you are. So number three, it undermines the intelligence of the skeptic. Number four, why else does the cross offend? Because it tells us that the worst about us is true. That's the rough rub of the gospel. I think one of the most interesting things is you think about the gospel message these days and plays. You hear all the positives a lot more, but none of the negatives. And the truth is that the gospel does have to bring us first under the conviction and guilt of sin. The gospel has to first hurt us before it can help us. It has to tell us the truth of our standing as sinners before a holy and righteous God. It has to. That our sins were so bad that Christ had to die an agonizing death on the cross. That's what it has to tell us. Why is it necessary? Four more points and we're out of here. Quickly. One. Because we must ask ourselves, have I been genuinely offended by the cross of Christ? Has the cross offended me? Has it pricked my heart? Has it laid me low? Two, if so, how deeply? For the deeper the depth of our offendedness by the cross, the higher our view of sin, the lower our view of self, and the greater our view of God. If there's anything we're struggling with these days, it seems to be on that spectrum somewhere. We struggle with having too high a view of self, too small a view of God, and too low a view of sin. Is that for me? Thank you. Okay, y'all making me sweat like a Baptist today. Or a rotisserie chicken, you know, one or the other. Just turn around. Okay, let me stop. I'm serious again now. Okay, yes. Hallelujah. The higher our view of sin, the lower our view of self, and the greater our view of God. We have such a low view of sin these days that it leads to such a high view of self, which contributes to a small view of God. William P. Farley says this, God releases the power of the cross to the degree that we let it offend. That's what it means to daily take up our cross and follow him. Is to allow the cross to offend us daily and die to ourselves, die to our wants, die to our desires. This most necessary offense for the believer to endure is actually the entryway into salvation. The cross and its scandalous message, where we are in relation to it, is the doorway to encounter the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Final point. This necessary offense trains and conditions the believer for every other offense associated with following Christ. I'm going to say it one more time. This trains and conditions the believer for every other offense associated with following Christ. Christians who have never been offended by the cross will not be able to handle the offenses accompanied with carrying it. So this is why it talks about people falling away. Because we've never been offended by the cross in the beginning, when the things associated with the cross hit us, we bolt. In John 6:61, it talks about Jesus said something to the disciples, and then he had to look at them and says, does this offend you? And they said, yeah. And then you drill down a few verses, and it says, and some of them left and walked with him no longer. Bounced. Close with this verse. Psalm 119:165. Great peace have they that love your law. Nothing can make them stumble, or nothing shall offend them.